toward the cross. A Lenten season this time as we prepare our hearts and our minds and our spirits for the holiest of weeks when we remember, commemorate, and celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior. It is an opportunity, I think, for us to come to the cross and to turn our focus and our thoughts upon what the cross is. You know, we've been looking at the seven sayings of the Savior from the cross. You'll see them listed in your bulletin. We find ourselves now this morning at the sixth saying. The sixth. I was thinking as I was working on this sermon this morning, or this week again, about how the world, even many Christians, want to kind of push the cross off to the side. They want it to be just a footnote to the faith. I'm so thankful that in our church, you can't see it right now, but behind us, you know there's a cross in the center, right? Reminds us that we are people of the cross. And I was thinking as I was coming up this morning, let's not apologize for that. Let's not be ashamed of it. Maybe it's not trendy. Maybe it's not the in thing to say. But we're people of the cross of Jesus Christ. So we come once again to the cross. We find ourselves in John chapter 19. We're going to look at John's description of the cross here now, John 19 and 30, and the sixth saying. John records, when he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It's clear, I'm sure, to you and me this morning that the crucifixion is reaching its climax. And that what Jesus has to say here is very, very significant. Jesus cried out, Luke has told us in other places with a loud voice, "It is finished. It is finished." We know this morning, don't we, that this was not a cry of despair. It was not a cry of defeat. Jesus is not simply saying, "It's over. I'm going to die. My suffering is ended. It's over." Clearly that was going to happen. But that's not what actually Jesus is saying here, is it? We know, we've been walking with Jesus long enough to know that there's always eternal significance to his word. So what is he trying to say to us? What is he telling us when he says, "It is finished"? The Greek word here is telestai. John uses the same word back in verse 28 where he says, "Knowing that everything had now been finished, Jesus moved toward his death." The word, I'm told, literally means complete, accomplished, or concluded. So Jesus said, "It is complete." Jesus said, "It is accomplished." Jesus said, "It is concluded." For those who study that language, they tell me that it's in the perfect tense, which means an action in the past that is completed but has future effect. Boy, that describes the cross perfectly, doesn't it? It's an action in the past. You know, some people say, "Why are you still worshiping something that happened 2,000 years ago? Why are you talking about something that happened in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago?" It did happen 2,000 years ago. It's complete, it's finished, but it has an effect in my life and yours and in this world to this very day and until the day the Lord takes us all home. We know that this one word then sums up all that is happening on the cross. I think, Claude, could you tell me you know the Bangla language? I meant to ask you this before I got up here and embarrassed myself. Do you know what the word, I'm going to say it this way, shesh means?
The end.
The end, exactly. Shesh. We lived in Bangladesh, for you who don't know, for a few years. We picked up just a few words. We had a driver who would take us around to do our errands and here and there. And when we would come to the end of the day of driving around and whatever, my wife especially liked to use the word, she would say, "We are shesh." And he would say, "No, no, no, don't say we are shesh, because if you say we are shesh, it means we are finished, we are dead." He said, "Say it is finished, it is shesh," right? That's what Jesus is saying here. I thought of that when I was looking at this week. When Jesus says it is finished, he doesn't say I am finished. Right? He says, "It is finished." Well, what is the "it"? The "it," of course, is the mission that Jesus came to fulfill. The mission that he came to fulfill. He is saying that as he is about to close his eyes in death upon the cross, his mission is complete. It's complete. So if we can come to this word and understand what he means here, it gives us a wonderful look into the heart of Jesus and into the meaning of the cross. As I studied this word, I realized that it was a word that was used in a number of ways in Jesus' time. And if we consider the different ways the word finish, telestai, was used, it gives us a great understanding, a renewed understanding of the cross. For example, I'm told that the word telestai was a word used by an artist. An artist declares, it is finished. It is accomplished when he paints the last brushstroke on his painting, or when she writes the last word of her novel, or whatever it may be creatively. It is finished. It is complete. It is accomplished. It is finished. It's a cry of accomplishment. An artist would say, telestai, look at what I have done. But an artist would also say, look at what I have done. And that's exactly what Jesus was doing. Remember we said that in the first three of the seven, it's focused on others. He's looking at the crowd. He's focusing on the thief beside him. He's focusing on his mother. But now Jesus is saying, look here. Look what I have done. Look at the cross. Look what I have accomplished. Look what I have completed. You know that John, in his gospel, uses a wonderfully creative name for Jesus in the first verse of John chapter 1. You know that he refers to Jesus there as the Word. The Word. The Greek word is logos. It's an interesting name. It literally means expression or revelation. So John was telling us at the very beginning of Jesus' life and ministry, earthly ministry, I should say, that Jesus was the expression, he was the picture of, he was the revelation, the communication of God. He is the Word. The author of Hebrews picks this up beautifully in that great book in Hebrews. Let me read just a bit of it. From Hebrews chapter 1. He writes, in the past, meaning what we would say in the Old Testament times, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, what we might call the New Testament times, today, he has spoken to us by his Son. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. When we look by faith, and that's what we want to do this morning as we come and worship, isn't it? When we look by faith at Jesus, we see his glory, don't we? John tells us in John chapter 1 and verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus would later proclaim in John 14 and verse 9. And we'll get there. You weren't the only one having a problem with this character. Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. Let me read that again. Anyone, this is Jesus now. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. One of the things that we've noticed as we've been considering again this wonderful story, this amazing story of Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection, is that the New Testament authors were anxious for us to understand that as Jesus was living and dying, that he was fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. And you could think of it this way. We said this is a word used by an artist. You could think of it this way. Each Old Testament prophet was adding a brushstroke to the beautiful picture that Jesus is painting. But Jesus, as he was dying on the cross, added that final brushstroke that revealed to us the beauty of his mission. His mission to reveal God and to bring salvation to you and me. To win our peace with God through his life, his death, and his resurrection. So Jesus may have been using the word in that way, like an artist. He was saying, here is the final picture. Here is the full picture. Here is the glory of the Father, the glory of the Son, and the glory of the great mission that I have come to accomplish. It's the word of an artist. But I'm told also, it is a word used by a servant. When a servant completed an assigned task, he or she would say to her master, Telesta, it's completed. I've completed the task that you gave me. The scandal of Jesus to the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders of his time, was the fact that Jesus came as a servant. The fact that the Messiah was coming, they had been talking about that and expecting it for a long time. But they did not expect him to come as a servant. Jesus came as a servant. You remember that he had to explain that to his very own disciples, who were arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And Jesus said, for even the Son of Man, referring to himself, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Isaiah, in his prophecies, reveals Jesus as the suffering servant who completed the task. I love this in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Of Jesus, the author says, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. He sat down. In other words, his job was complete. He had completed the task he was assigned, and now he sits down. It's complete. Jesus was very clear throughout his earthly life that he was on a mission. You remember when Jesus was 12 years old and he disappeared? And his mom and dad are frantically looking for him. And they eventually find him in the temple. He's talking with the religious leaders. Wouldn't you have loved it in that conversation, by the way? What were they talking about, right? And you remember, they, as parents would naturally do, they scolded him. Where have you been? And he said, don't you know that I have to be about my Father's business? Meaning, of course, God the Father. So from a very early age, Jesus understood, I'm on a mission here. A mission that has been assigned to me by my Father. He came with a purpose, he came with a mission, and he was fully committed to fulfilling it perfectly. He proclaimed this himself in John 6 and 38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. He was very clear about his purpose, very clear about his mission. Consider these proclamations by Jesus, for example. In John chapter 10 and verse 10, Jesus said, I have come that my sheep may have life and have it to the full. Or what did he say in John chapter 12 and verse 46? We'll find out as soon as we advance this. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. I have come into the world as a light. Jesus is saying, I've come with a purpose. I've come with a meaning. I've come with a mission to be light in the world. And he's so clear in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. Well, much more clear than this machine for sure. Here we are. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. You know, there were some who tried to distract Jesus. Remember, there were some who wanted to make him the king. Remember that? And he ran away from them. There was others who said, no, Jesus, you should do this, you should do that, you should be this, you should be that. But Jesus was clear, I'm on a mission. That mission is from God. I'm a servant. I'm just fulfilling what my master has sent me to do, what my Father has sent me to do. And now, as I hang dying on the cross, that task is complete. It was a word used by an artist, a word used by a servant. I'm also told that it was a word used by a priest. A priest. You remember that in the Old Testament, the Jews had to bring sacrificial animals of various types at different times to the temple or to the priest. But they couldn't bring just any animal. They were going to bring a sheep or a lamb or a goat. The temptation would have been, I'm sure, if you were going to offer a sacrifice like that, to bring the sickest and weakest animal, right? You're going to give it to the priest. The priest is going to cut it up. Some of it is going to be burned as a sacrifice. Some of it is going to be kept for the priest to support the priest and his family, so he can care for the temple. It'd be a temptation to say, let's take the sickest one. But the Bible is very clear. In the book of Leviticus, for example, it says that you have to bring a male, and he has to be without blemish or defect. In other words, the best of the flock. Give the best of the flock to the Lord. So they understood that they had to bring the best. The priest would examine the offering, and if it met the expected standard, then he would declare the animal perfect. And by perfect, I mean sufficient to meet the requirements and to fulfill the goal. What was the goal, by the way, without going into Old Testament theology? I mean, just say the goal was to cover their sins. Remission, or to cover their sins. But you see, those lambs, those goats, those animals that were brought, as good as they may have been, could not have been completely perfect, right? So they could only cover the sins. They could not remove the sins. You remember that when John the Baptist first laid his eyes on Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." John refers to him as a lamb. Why does he call him a lamb? Because John the Baptist understood right from the beginning that Jesus has come to present himself as a sacrifice. He's a lamb. But not just any lamb. He is the perfect lamb. He is all that we or anyone needs. Not only to have their sins covered, but to have their sins removed through his sacrifice. I'm going to read some lengthy passages here this morning from the book of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews has so much to say about this. He speaks of Jesus, he writes of Jesus, "He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption." He goes on to say in verse 13, "The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are only outwardly clean." And this is the climax of his thoughts here in verse 14. Hopefully. "How much more," I love this, "how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciousness from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God." How much more then will the perfect Lamb bring us eternal salvation? He goes on to make some more comments on this in Hebrews chapter 10. "Day after day, every priest," meaning the Old Testament priest, "stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." And then he goes on to say, "But when this priest," meaning Jesus, "had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down," there's that word again, "he sat down at the right hand of God. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect though forever those who are being made holy." You know, even Jesus' detractors recognized his holiness. You remember that Pilate said, "I find no fault in this man." And heartbreakingly, you probably remember Judas, who as he was kissing him said, "I have betrayed innocent blood." When Jesus cried, it is finished, he was saying that nothing more is needed. He was saying, "I am the perfect Lamb. There's nothing more needed. I've come not only to cover your sins, but by my grace and power to remove your sins, that you might have peace with God." A word used by a priest. You think about the crowd that stood around the cross that day. They were all pretty much Jewish people. They would have, I'm sure, heard it that way. The word of the priest is perfect. And I'm also told that this word was a word used by a merchant. When you paid off your debt to a merchant, he would declare, "Telesta, the debt is paid in full, nothing more is owed, and I will never ask you for anything more." Isn't that a perfect picture of the cross? Jesus died for us on the cross. He paid our debt in full, and there will be no further demands for payment. Jesus paid our debt on the cross. I mentioned earlier that there are some even within the Christian church that kind of wants to downplay the cross. And there are some who are saying this was not what the cross was about at all. It wasn't about debt. What was happening on the cross? There are many things happening on the cross. But to me, this season is a time to remind us what was the heart of it. And the heart of it is this. Jesus was paying a debt that we owed in our place. That's the heart of the gospel. And what debt did we owe? The debt we owe, you may know, is death. You probably know this scripture well. We can get, come up here for us this morning. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. If we're a sinner, we have earned death. We owe that debt. We owe the death of death. Beauty of the good news of the gospel is that debt has been erased. But now our holy and righteous God could not just simply erase it with the passing of his hand. The debt had to be paid. We owed it, but Jesus fulfilled it. God offered his son to pay the debt that we owed, and Jesus fulfilled it. So you know that the verse says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Understand that that gift from God cost him something, right? It cost him something. It cost him his son. It cost him even momentary abandonment of his son for our salvation. Jesus paid our debt in our place. And his payment was perfect, final, and complete. We no longer owe anything, nor will we be asked to pay. Because he paid it all. We've quoted this scripture already a couple of times, I think, in this series. I love it. In 1 Peter 1:18-19. Peter writes, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Peter said he was a lamb without blemish and defect. Why is that important? It's only important if Jesus was paying a debt. If he was doing anything else, it's irrelevant. But because he was without blemish or defect, or as we looked last week, without sin, he was able to take our place, pay our debt, that we might be redeemed. Peter uses the word redeemed there. To be redeemed means to be ransomed, to be brought back. It means that the required price has been paid for our freedom from death. This morning, let us rejoice. Let us give thanks. Our salvation is finished. I want to just share one more scripture with you, I hope. Well, maybe, maybe not. Here we are. This is from the old King James Version. I don't know how many people still read that, but I was brought up on it as a kid. And sometimes I think about these words. The author of Hebrews says, wherefore Jesus is able to save them to the uttermost. That's not a modern translation, but I always love that word, to the uttermost. Completely. Completely. As Roger prayed earlier, there's nothing we can add to it. It's completely paid. Be by faith accepted. Let us proclaim this morning together our complete and perfect redemption in Jesus Christ. What is the cross? What does the cross mean to you? It means our redemption. It means the price has been paid. It means that we have peace with God. It means that we have salvation. Redeemed. Redeemed. How we love to proclaim it. Let us pray. Our Father, thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for the cross. Lord, as we look at it with eyes of faith, we see the violence, we see the suffering, we see the pain, but Lord, we see hope, we see life, we see salvation. we see peace with God. We see that our debt is paid, and life is ours because of what Jesus did for us. We rejoice that we are redeemed.